There's an old story. I've told it many, many times before. You will recognize it when you hear it, but I tell it again because many of you are new and some of you are so old you can't remember, so it doesn't matter. But let me tell the story again. The story is told about a young man who goes into a barbershop to get a shave. You remember this? He's being shaved when a beautiful young manicurist comes and sits down next to him, starts trimming his nails. He looks at her, and she is so exquisitely beautiful that he simply can't resist. And so he says, "Hey, babe, how about going out on a date with me tonight?" She looks up at him with soft, fluttering eyes and says, "I'm sorry, sir, I can't do that. You see, I am a married woman." And this young man, lacking all moral scruples, simply said, "Well, that doesn't bother me at all. Just tell your old man you're working late tonight and go out with me instead." She looks back at him and says, "I have a better idea. Why don't you tell him? He's shaving you right now." It's an old, old story. Now, any way you cut it, and we've talked about this before, but any way you look at this, any way you cut this, that young man had come to what I would call a watershed moment in life. Amen? Let me define a watershed moment. A watershed moment is one of those moments in life when life can go one way or go the other, all depending upon how you respond at that moment. I don't want to be an alarmist. I don't want to sound melodramatic or overly dramatic. But it occurs to me, it seems to me, that we are living in very much in a watershed time, a watershed age. I believe that the year 2018 will be a watershed year for the First Baptist Church. I know it will be for the church. About 6 months ago, I think in May, I announced to the church my intention of stepping down as senior pastor in October of 2018. That's only about 8 or 9 months away now, but that's what my intentions are, and that's what I plan on doing. That creates this watershed moment in the life of our church. What way are we going to go? Well, it depends on how we respond to the Lord at that time. It's not just that this is a watershed moment for the church. It's a watershed moment for my life as well. For the first time in 45, 46 years, I'll not be a senior pastor of a church. What will God do in my life? I don't know. It's a watershed moment at that moment in time. And it's not just a watershed moment for my life. It's also for yours. There are many of you in this room this morning who have your own watershed moments. For some, it's a watershed concerning your career. What are you going to do, and how is it going to go from this point forward? For others, it may be a watershed concerning your ministry. For some, it's a watershed concerning your marriage. You can't keep doing what you're doing. For some, it may be a watershed moment for your faith. Your faith can't keep going the way it's going, or you can't keep going the way you're going in the faith. And a watershed moment has occurred or is occurring. Well, what do you do in watershed times? How do you deal with watershed moments? There is a book in the Bible, actually a letter written by Paul, that speaks to watershed times, to a group of people who are going through a watershed moment. And I think it speaks powerfully to us as well. It's the 11th book in the New Testament, the book of Philippians, the letter, if you will, of Philippians. Take your Bible, open them up, and turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. In a moment, I'll begin reading, and you should not have any trouble finding this, but turn to Philippians chapter 1. And in a moment, I'll begin reading with verse 1 and read quite a bit of scripture. I'll be reading quite a bit this morning. And this morning, we're going to talk about living in this watershed time. Now, this is a letter written by Paul to a church. I need to make sure before we go any further that you understand that. I've said that many, many times before. Let me say it again. This letter is not written to you as an individual. It's written to the church and corporate body. One of the reasons we struggle to understand some of the scripture is because we think that all scripture is speaking directly to us. Well, maybe so, or we can claim that to be true, but sometimes the scripture was written for a corporate purpose rather than an individual purpose. Well, Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul. It's written to a church, to the entity of the church at Philippi. And it's a powerful, powerful letter. Let me show you what's going on. These are people who are facing a watershed time. Take your Bible, begin reading with me in verse 1 of chapter 1 of Philippians, and I'm going to comment as I go along, and you'll need to keep up. Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ." Incidentally, that word bondservant is a very important word. You might call yourself a follower of Christ or a believer in Christ, but Paul said, "No, I'm a bondservant." The Greek word there is doulos. It means a slave. He said, "This is my relationship with the Lord. Not that I'm just a follower or a believer. I am a slave. He is my master." Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Now you see already he's putting this, narrowing this thing down to the church and the leaders of the church. Verse 2, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." I've told you before, that's always the order. It's never peace and then grace. It's always grace and then peace. You cannot experience peace unless you first encounter grace. Continue to read. Look in verse 3. Paul writes, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." I like that statement, by the way. "Always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy." Circle the word joy. It's going to be important. Verse 5, "For your fellowship in the gospel." Put a line under the word gospel. From the first day until now. Now, verse 6 is the key verse in this section. Put a star beside it. Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, for the sake of time, skip down to verse 12. Paul writes, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now verse 18, very important verse. So what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Now understand what's happening here. Get this in your mind. Paul is writing to the Christians in Philippi, the church at Philippi. This was a church going through a watershed moment in life. Paul had been their spiritual mentor, their spiritual leader, their spiritual pastor. In fact, he had been their spiritual father, and now Paul has been taken away. For the first time, they're facing faith all by themselves. This is a watershed moment. It's also a watershed moment for Paul. Paul is in prison. We're not quite sure where he is. Some think that Paul was in prison in Caesarea or Ephesus, and most Bible scholars say that Paul was probably in prison in Rome at that time. But it was a watershed moment for Paul. Which way was his life going to go? Was he going to live? Was he going to die? But the whole point is, here's Paul dealing with people in a watershed time in life. And this, by the way, is a church that Paul loves. The church of Philippi, in fact, not only does he love them, he likes them. You do know there's a difference. There are some churches that you can love, and some churches you can like, and some churches that you can love and like, but not always the same at the same time. That's sort of the way many of these churches that Paul writes to. But this church is a church that Paul loves and a church that Paul liked. They meant much to the heart of the Apostle Paul. So Paul writes to them, and this is what he's doing. He's writing, first of all, to uplift them because they're discouraged. And he's writing to set them straight because they've gotten off track in their spiritual life. But these are people who are facing this watershed moment in life. All right, here's what I want to do very quickly. Go back to the text for a few moments and look at this. As you read chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, these are very, how do I say this? Very theologically dense chapters. There's so many things in these first couple of chapters we could look at and spend days and days and days examining. There's so many little pithy statements and little things, nuggets of truth that Paul gives to us. And any one of them we can spend hours and hours preaching on. But I don't want to do that. Sometimes you can get so involved in the little things, in the small aspects of something, and miss the big picture. Have you ever been to an art museum or art gallery? And you see a picture there, a painting there, and you stand up close to it, and you get about 6 inches from it. And when you're 6 inches from it, all you can see are the fine strokes of the artist, but you can't tell what the artist is painting. It can be a duck or a dog. You don't know from 6 inches away. The only way to understand that portrait is to back up and see the big picture. This text is very much like that. You can try your best to get in deep and look at every little thing, but you might miss the big picture, the major message. Here's what I want you to note. As you read the big picture of this passage, you learn something about Paul. You read about Paul's confidence and Paul's obsession. Now, I'm going to just take a moment, just a brief moment, to talk to you about those two things, and then we'll move on. First of all, as you look at this passage of Scripture, the first thing that stands out is Paul's confidence, his utter and absolute confidence in the church for the future. Let me show you. Go back to chapter 1, verse 6. This is what Paul is saying. Paul writes, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it till the day of Jesus Christ. What was he saying? Paul was saying, let me tell you, I am so confident that God's going to complete what he started. I'm not worried about the future. I'm not worried about this watershed time in which we're living. I'm utterly and absolutely confident that Christ is going to keep or complete what he has started, and you are something he has started. In the mind of the Apostle Paul, the church at Philippi wasn't an accident, wasn't somebody else's idea. It was God's idea. God established the church, and God wasn't through with that church. And Paul is saying, I'm confident that he will complete what he has started. Maybe it would help us to understand the backstory here. If you're not careful, you'll miss what's going on. Take your Bible, and you're in Philippians chapter 1. Turn to the left and find Acts chapter 16 for a moment. Acts 16 is the backstory of Philippians chapter 1. It tells you what was going on in that passage. In the 16th chapter of Acts, the writer is talking about the call of God and the establishment of the church of Philippi. Are you with me? All right. I'm going to read a lot, so hang tight with me. In chapter 16 of Acts, in verse 6, we read these words. Let me comment as we go. Luke writes, "Now when they, Paul and Silas, had gone through Phrygia to the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia." Wow, that's quite a statement. They're preaching in Phrygia, and the Spirit of God says, "Stop that. Don't preach to these people. I don't want you to preach to them." And so the Bible says in verse 7, "After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them again." What kind of thing is happening here? The Spirit's saying, don't preach to these people. Now verse 8, "So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.'" Now, do you get the picture here? He's been preaching all over Asia Minor, and God's been telling him, don't preach here, preach there, don't preach here, preach there. And God has directly led, by the Holy Spirit, has led Paul and Silas to Macedonia, or to Troas. Now, Troas sat on the eastern side of the Aegean Sea, directly across from Macedonia, which was a province of ancient Greece. And a man, in a dream that he has, Paul sees a man of Macedonia pleading with him to come over to Macedonia and to help. Now, what's happening? The Spirit of God is directing Paul. He tells Paul where not to go and where not to preach, and now he's telling Paul where to go and where to preach. And Paul has this vision in the night. Do you know what a night vision is? It's a dream. That's what a night. Do you think God? Just side note. Just talking. Do you think God speaks through dreams today? I do. I hope He's not been speaking through my dreams lately, because mine have been weird. But I do believe that God does speak that way from time to time. And in this story, that's what's happening. God is speaking to Paul and Silas through a dream. A man in his dream tells him to come across to Macedonia. Now, what happens? Continue to read. Notice in verse 10. Luke writes, "Now, after he had seen the vision, and immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them." Now, notice what's happening. God is leading them every step of the way. Now, pick up the reading in verse 11. "Therefore, sailing from Troas, we made a straight course to Samothrace. The next day we came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days." Do you see what's happened? God has told them, don't preach here, don't preach here, now go over here and preach. And God has led them to the city of Philippi, which is where the book or the letter of Philippians is written, or the ones to whom it is written. Now notice what takes place next. Verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. We sat down and spoke to the women who met there. And a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart." Notice, Paul didn't, but the Lord did. "The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul." Verse 5, "And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged us to be faithful, then come to my house and stay.' And so she persuaded us." Now, get the picture. Paul has told, the Spirit has told Paul where not to preach. Now, I told him where to preach. He's in Philippi. He goes out one morning to pray next to the river. He meets a woman named Lydia, leads her to Christ. And that is the beginning of the church of Philippi. That's how it all started. That's the church of Philippi is the first Christian church on European soil. But it doesn't stop there. Continue to read. Look, if you will, in verse 15, verse 16. "Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave," this is a different day, "that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination." Do you know what? Look up here. Do you know what the spirit of divination is? It's fortune telling. If you are into fortune telling, you are messing with the wrong stuff. There is a spirit of divination. But that spirit is not a holy spirit. It is an evil spirit. You need to be aware of that. "Here was a young lady who was possessed by that spirit." Verse 16 again. "Now it happened as we went to prayer, a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit, fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many, many days, until Paul became greatly annoyed." I like that. If it's okay with Paul, if Paul can be greatly annoyed, so can Alan. But he was greatly annoyed. "And he turned and said to the Spirit," not to the girl, but to the Spirit, "'I command, in the name of Jesus, that you come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now, notice what's happened. Lydia has now become a Christian. Her family has become Christians. Now this little girl has been delivered and probably has accepted Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Continue to read. Verse 19, but when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. And the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore their clothes and commanded that they be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And having received such a charge, he, that's the jailer, put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Now, verse 25. This is the first jailhouse rock that we incur. Verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. The prisoners all around were listening to them. I don't know what I'd be doing, but they were singing and praising God. Verse 26. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. By the way, did you feel the earthquake today? Did you feel the earthquake this morning? It's on the morning news that we had an earthquake. They said we couldn't feel it, but they said we had an earthquake. I have to take their word for it because I didn't feel a thing. This is an earthquake. Verse 26, suddenly there was a great earthquake and the foundations of the prison were shaken and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul cried with a loud voice saying, do not harm yourself, for we are all here. Then he, that's the jailer, called for a light, ran in, fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now stop. Are you still with me? Do you understand what's happened? Through this entire thing, what you see happening is that God is putting together this church. Paul wasn't doing it. This was Christ doing. This was something that he had begun. The Spirit of God was telling Paul where to preach, where not to preach, where to go, where not to go, who to speak to. The Spirit of God was opening the hearts of people to receive the gospel of Christ. Now, with all that in mind, go back to the original text in Philippians. This is why Paul is so confident. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Jesus Christ. What was he saying? He was saying, from the very beginning, God's been in this. This is not my idea. This was not your idea. Excuse me. From the very beginning, God has been in this. From the very beginning, God has put this thing together. Here's why I'm so confident about the church, because it's a God thing. It has always been a God thing. From day one, it's been a God thing, and God is not through doing his thing in his church. Amen? That's what gives me such confidence. I believe First Baptist Cleveland is a God thing. For over 150 years, it's been a God thing, and God's done his thing in this place. It's a God thing, and God's not through. God has not completed what he has begun. There's more to happen, more to come in this church. And I get so frustrated. You hear people today talk about how the church is on its way out, the demise of the Christian faith. I read an article the other day, actually an excerpt from an article, reporting a BBC documentary. This British Broadcasting Company documentary was on the state of Christianity in Great Britain. And one of the commentators made this statement. Now, by the year 2047, some 20 years from now, by the year 2047, the Christian church will no longer exist in Great Britain. He went on to cite the rapid growth of Islam as one reason for that, and then also the rapid growth of scientific atheism, which was coming into all the schools of higher education. And he simply said, within 20, 25 years, Christianity will no longer exist, the church will no longer be... Doesn't that frustrate you when people say things like that? The idea that the church age is over, the Christian age is over, the time of faith is gone, it's not going to happen anymore. You know what we call that? We call that fake news, ladies and gentlemen. That's fake news. Amen? That's fake news. If anything is, that is. You get so frustrated with people who, and by the way, I don't get nearly as frustrated with non-believers as I do believers. If you're a non-believer, I don't expect anything of you anyway. So if you don't care about the church, I'm not surprised by that. But when a believer has no use for the church, that's something that bothers me. I was in Atlanta a few years ago at a conference. I can't remember what it was about. But I was at this conference and had some time between sessions. I was walking through the lobby of the hotel, sat down in the lobby and picked up a newspaper and began to read. Do you remember newspapers? Do you remember those? Yeah, now we still have them today, but they're the size of a paper towel. But I was sitting there, it was the Atlanta Journal-Constitution, a very big paper. And I was thumbing through it, and I came to a section called The Personals. Now, I would not recommend that you ever read The Personals. I should not have read The Personals. I should have repented when I did read The Personals. Most of The Personals were about our ads where people were advertising for companionship. I came across one. A young man was advertising for female companionship. And he was very specific as to what he was looking for. He said he was looking for a woman with a narrow waist and wide hips. That's what he was, aren't we all? I mean, that's what he was looking for. And then he signed his ad with this statement. He said, I'm a 34-year-old non-church-going Christian. What in blue blazes is that? I got a non-flying bird, non-swimming fish, non-hopping frog. I mean, it's oxymoronic to even talk about such a thing. But here's the idea that Paul has. He's utterly and absolutely confident because he knows God began this thing and God's not through with it yet. Amen? That's the confidence. And now, let me quickly, before I run out of time, and I've been running out of time all morning, let me just show you one more thing. The first thing that stands out from the passage is his confidence. The second thing that stands out is Paul's absolute obsession. Now, his confidence was the church, the future of the church was bright. But his obsession was for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Are you listening? Now, I'm getting kind of dry mouth here, so let me say that a little more clearly. His obsession was with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the face of this watershed moment, what mattered most to Paul was the gospel. Let me show you a couple of things in Scripture very quickly. Take your Bible, look down to verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1. Paul spoke, well, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains. And are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Stop for a moment. Do you understand what Paul just said? Paul just described the fact that he was in prison. That was a difficult thing for Paul. We're not sure where. We think in Rome. But Paul is in prison. But then Paul makes this, if you read it carefully, he's saying this. He says, listen. I'm in prison, but guess what's happened? Being in prison, I've gotten to witness to people and share the gospel with people I never would have shared the gospel with before. The guards, the prisoners, the soldiers, all these people I would never have. Paul said, man, this is not good, but it has worked out to the good. The gospel of Jesus Christ is being proclaimed, and what mattered most was that the gospel be proclaimed. In fact, let me show you one more text here. You're in that same chapter. Look again now to verse 15. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now look at verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. What was Paul's obsession? His confidence was in the future of the church. His obsession was in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a Jesus man from beginning to end and absolutely obsessed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, here's what it's saying. He said, look, I'm in prison and I'm sharing the gospel with people that I never would have before. I never would have had this chance. And while I'm in here, there are people out there who are sharing the gospel, and some of them are not doing it for the right reason. He said, I know there's some people out there preaching the gospel out of a selfish ambition. I know that. Paul says, I know there's some people who preach it because of their faith and their good-heartedness, and there's some who love me, and they preach it for the right reason. He said, but there are other people who are preaching for selfish motivation, selfish reasons. There are other people preaching the gospel so that they can make a buck off from you. And Paul says, I know that's true. I understand that that's true. He said, but, look at me, but I don't care. Paul says, I don't care. I don't care whether they're doing this out of selfish ambition or doing this as an act of love. I don't care why anyone spreads the gospel. just so Jesus Christ is preached. That's all that matters. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the power of God, not the character of those who share the gospel. It is the gospel itself that changes the lives of people. And Paul says, I don't care why people do this, just so the gospel. Do you, by the way, do you know what the gospel is? Maybe we should stop for a moment and make sure we're on the same page here. What is the gospel? The gospel is not the good news concerning the Southern Baptist Convention. The gospel is not the good news concerning the First Baptist Church of Cleveland. The gospel is not the good news of a theological breakthrough or a doctrinal truth. The gospel, you know what the gospel is? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, this is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sin according to the scripture, was buried on the third day, was raised from the dead according to the scripture. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. Nothing else, just that. Christ died on a cross for your sin according to the scripture, was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scripture. That, Paul says, is the gospel. Everything else is just add-on, gravy. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. What Paul knew was this. It was the gospel that changes the lives of people. It's Jesus that changed. It's Jesus. I'm trying to find a way to get this across. It's Jesus that changes the world. And it's Jesus that changes your world. It was Jesus Christ who changed my life. Not some Sunday school story, no, it was Jesus Christ. I've shared this story with you before. I'll share it one more time, then we'll be done. Alice and I met when we were in high school. We called ourselves high school sweethearts, though we went to different high schools, some 50 miles apart. I met Alice at a time in my life when I was not in very good shape. In fact, the particular night that I met her, I was drunk, inebriated. I was maybe 16, 17 years of age, and I wasn't a Christian. And one night, a friend of mine named Steve came by and said, hey, let's go to a dance. And so I wasn't a Baptist back then, so I could dance. But he said, well, let's go to a dance. There was a place where Alice's home, her old hometown, there was a club called the Tahoe Club. Tahoe stood for Teenage Hangout. And every Friday night, they'd bring a band in and have a dance for the kids. And I lived about 50 miles away, way out in the country. And my friend came by and said, hey, well, let's go down to this dance and, you know, meet some girls. And I've got some stuff to drink. Now, you have to understand, in my day, in that very, very rural environment, that very country church or country school, we didn't know anything about pot. Late 60s, early 70s, no, I didn't know anybody smoked pot. I didn't know anybody who took any kind of drug. That was not what we dealt with. What we dealt with was not marijuana and cocaine. We dealt with beer, wine, and moonshine. I mean, that was what was available to us. And it was readily available. Readily available. And my friend Steve picks up some stuff to drink, and he comes by to pick me up, and I said, hey, let's go to this dance. Oh, and by the way, my mother turns 84 today. This is her birthday, and she's watching by live stream, and I wish I had not just said what I just said. I wish I had thought about that before I said it. But that's the truth. We just, you know, he had this stuff, and so he started driving, I started drinking. And we got down to the Tahoe Club, and I started dancing with this other little girl that I dumped in a hurry, and she wasn't my type. She wouldn't talk at all versus Alice, who talked all the time. But anyway, I saw this girl. Then I saw Alice. Oh man, when I saw Alice, that was it. It was like love at first sight. And I was so impressed with her. And I thought that she was impressed with me. I had some moves on that dance floor. I thought she, do you know the definition of stupid? Do you know the definition of drunk? Do you know what it means to be stupid drunk? That's when you think the girl really is impressed. I thought she was. She wasn't. So I started asking her out. I said, hey, I'm going out with me. And I don't know why she agreed to do it, but she finally agreed to go out with me. The only stipulation was, well, you had to go out on the weekend, on Sundays, and to go anywhere with Alice on Sunday meant I had to go to church. Now, I thought at first, that's not a bad deal, 1 hour a week just to be with Alice, you know, for a day. But then I found out they have church at night. That was 2 hours a week. But I thought she was worth it. And I started going to this little church. She did not tell me before I got there that she was the pianist at the church. And she sat right down front, and and I was sitting right down front with her, right in the range of all the holy sweat and holy spit coming from the preachers. And those people were so unusual. You'd listen to them talk, and they would talk as if Jesus was their best friend. And those old-time backwoods Baptist preachers would preach as if Jesus was in the room. And I began to think, maybe Jesus is in the room. And it dawned on me that he really was in the room. And then I began to realize he could be in my heart. And one morning I walked up to the pastor, took him by the hand, and said, I want to ask Jesus into my life. And right there on that spot, he prayed, and I asked Jesus to be Lord of my life. It was Jesus that changed me. I do not know where my watershed would have taken me had I not asked Jesus to be Lord of my life. I don't know how it would have turned out, but I know this. That day I asked Jesus to enter my life, and he did. He did. And it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that changed my life. It's the gospel that will change your life, your children's lives. It will change the nation if we'll preach it. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice. Your word is so powerful. I've flown through this passage of Scripture. There's so many things to talk about. I always feel guilty that I've left out too much. But then I wonder how much more could I preach. But when I come to the gospel, that's where I want to settle in. Make sure people understand. First, that you love them, have a purpose for their life. And you can save them from their sin. You can forgive them. If you're here this morning, you're not certain of your relationship with Christ, would you take a moment, do some soul searching, ask, is there something I need to do? Is there someone I need to pray and invite into my life? If you've never done that, it's not hard to do. It's simple, in fact, if you mean it. Pray a prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. Your word says you died on a cross for my sin. Jesus, I don't know why you would do that. That blows my mind and boggles my thinking, but that's what you said. That you would die and did die on a cross for my sin. I receive that as a gift of grace, and I thank you for it. I repent of the life I've lived, and I invite you to come into my heart, my life, and change me. Make me like Christ your Son. Come into my heart and stay, Lord Jesus. Be Lord of my life now and forever. Have you prayed that prayer? Would you pray that prayer? Don't let this opportunity go by without asking Jesus to be Lord of your life. Now, Holy Spirit, we invite you to take charge as we come to worship and give you praise, to lift up Jesus, whom you magnify. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to come into this place and change people's lives. The gospel of Jesus Christ. It is in his name, his wonderful name, his powerful, awesome name, that I pray these things. Amen.